Well, good morning again. You might want to open or swipe to Mark chapter 3 and the first few verses, and we're going to have a look at the next exciting installment in Mark's gospel. I say exciting because we are in the action gospel, as I said in the introduction to Mark. We're going to jump from one amazing thing to another. And so for us this morning, as we come to the beginning of chapter 3, Mark has already set the scene for us. He set the scene by packaging a couple of things on the Sabbath together, and he doesn't necessarily indicate that they happened one after the other. In fact, the way it begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, another time he went into the synagogue, it's not suggesting and then or the next thing he did. It was just these two events, but he, at the end of chapter 2, sets the scene for us. Here's a little bit from the end of chapter 2. I've taken out two snippets from verses 23 to 28. The first thing is when they, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, say to him, look, who are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? If you want the context and you've got it open, it's very easy for you to have a look at the context. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields with his disciples. As they walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. That's right. How dare they? Picking grain so they could eat it as they walked. I'm not sure which made them more annoyed, the picking of the grain or the walking on the Sabbath, but they were working. They were not resting. And this is the scene that is before Mark wants us to think about before we come into the beginning of chapter 3. And Jesus, after a bit of this altercation goes on, says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Interesting statement. What does it mean? Man, you and I, we weren't made for the Sabbath. It was made for us. Now, just for a moment, we often get caught up with the Sabbath and think it's a whole thing. God rested and made it holy, and so we do the same thing because we want to honor God and because of who God is and all these things, and yet Jesus actually cuts past all that. Not saying there's not some truth in some of that. But says, this is for you. God loves you. God the Father did this for you because you need this. It's not so that it's going to rule you and become a burden for you. God didn't give you a burden. He gave you something that should remove your burden. You see what Jesus has done. And he even says this, Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And when we see that Son of Man phrase, are you like me? Whenever you see the Son of Man referred to, you go, is that meaning Jesus or just all of mankind? I don't know. If we were to ask Mark, what does it mean there when he says the Son of Man? Does it mean Jesus or does it mean all of mankind? And I think Mark would say yes. And so it leaves you wondering, doesn't it? I'm the Lord of my Sabbath because God gave it to me that it might be for me. Interesting, isn't it? Anyway, that's not really what the sermon's about, so we'll move on. But it gives us something to think about as we start, doesn't it? And so what Mark has done here has set the scene. So just for a moment, if you can imagine, you're there and the cameras are there because we're here on Reality Jesus tonight, and the person who's directing it goes, and scene. And we launch into verses 1 and 2, which say this, another time he went into the synagogue. So it's not straight after necessarily, but another time. Mark says, hey, I've given you a story about Jesus and the Sabbath and those pesky Pharisees. Let me give you another one, he says. He went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him. On the Sabbath, the scene is set. Can you see the scene? There's tension around the Sabbath. There's been tension before, Mark says, and there's tension again here. Isn't it exciting? What's going to happen? Imagine if you were Jesus. How would you feel? Would you be walking into the synagogue going, bring it on? Some of us are like that, aren't we? Some of us aren't. Would some of you be going,
Father, could we give the synagogue a miss today? There's some people there who've got it in for me, and I don't like disappointing people. Is that you? I can't handle the anxiety. Is that you? I'm going to have to stand up for what I believe, and I struggle to do that when others believe something different. Is that you? Jesus isn't like us. And for those of us who go, let's bring it on, if that's you, that's not him either. But he doesn't allow what other people think to impact who he believes he should be as the beloved son of the Father. And so he's there that day, knowing that this is likely what is going to happen. We're alluded to later in the passage that Jesus knows their heart. And so we assume that he's got a fair idea of what's ahead of him as he comes in, that they are indeed watching him. Mark seems to know that they're watching him closely. It seems as though maybe they didn't hide it all that well. They're going, look at him, what's he going to do? There's this whispering, there's this gathered in a group together, pointing and looking at him. But what's the go with the shriveled hand? If you Google image a search for shriveled hand, you get all sorts of things, and a lot of them seem to be related to arthritis. I don't know much about that, and so I don't know if that's what is being referred to here, if there's something else. And so if you have a hand like this, I'd imagine in that day and age when most work was manual in some form, that you would struggle. You wouldn't be able to pick the grains off the heads of the wheat, I don't think, if you had, not with that hand anyway, particularly effectively. And so you may not be able to work. You may not be able to go to temple. Notice that this isn't in the temple, this is in a synagogue. This man probably wouldn't have been welcome at the temple, and even at the synagogue, there would have been people watching him, thinking, what has this man done or his parents done that he would have this shriveled hand? And so he cannot work, he cannot go to the temple necessarily, he cannot be a part of the community, not a whole member of the community. He's not living life to the full, is he? Can you see that? Life for this guy is fundamentally different to the life of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, who are not only a part of the community, but they're directing the community. They're sort of in charge of the community. And they're allowed to waltz into the synagogue. They're allowed to waltz into the temple. They are fully respected by the community. They're living a full life. But he's not. And yet Jesus came that he would live life and live it to the full. Do I really believe that the Pharisees are living a full life? We can talk about that at morning tea. And so in verse 4, Jesus, seeing the scene that has been set and seeing the scenario, then goes, well, I think I'll go home now because this is too stressful. No, he doesn't do that, does he? But he also doesn't just go in maybe as gung-ho as some of us would like. But he does ask a question. And actually, questions are a way of coming in a more gentle yet confronting way. And so the question he has in verse 4 to the teachers who are and the Pharisees who are looking at him and seeing if he will do what they really hope he's going to do, which is interesting, so they can trap him. Actually using God's law to trap somebody. I don't think that's how God intended it to be used. But anyway, let's have a look. He asked them, he says, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Jesus gives them a scenario, gives them a question, and it would appear to be that it's not rhetorical. I don't say that because they answer, but because he looks to them for an answer. He's actually expecting something back from them here. But we're told they remained silent. So Sabbath, what is the Sabbath all about? You're the Lord of your Sabbath. It's been given to you, so what are you going to do with it? Jesus asked this question about the Sabbath. So what is the go with the Sabbath, he says? What is actually going to be lawful or unlawful? And he says, is it
that you can do good or you can do evil, that age-old angel on one shoulder, devil on the other, as you weigh up your Sabbath and what you can do on your Sabbath. You ask the question, what is it? Good or evil? Isn't that more to the point when it comes to the law? Isn't it more about whether you're going to love somebody and bring life to them through who you are? Or is it going to be that you're going to take those things away? That you're going to hurt somebody? And so there's this good, evil thing. He also, not satisfied with just that, he says it's not just about whether you get the opportunity to do good or evil and which is lawful, but also whether it is to save life or to kill, to take life away. And so he asks that question as well, saving life or ending it. He looks around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, it says. Jesus' big concern here is just where they're at, with their own brokenness and yet their stubbornness to soften, their stubbornness to be open to what is actually best for them. And so again it says, he looked around at them in anger. There's an emotional response from Jesus here and deep distress at their stubborn hearts. And so having dealt with them, having silenced them, he turns to the man. And Jesus basically says, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with my Sabbath and what's lawful on it. I'm not going to let you determine and dictate to me what I should and shouldn't do. I'm going to do what I believe the Father wants me to do. I'm not going to shrink away from that. I'm not going to do it later. I'm not going to pretend to do it or take this man outside and do it where you can't see. I'm going to do it here and now because there's no reason why I shouldn't. And so he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretches it out and his hand is completely restored. Suddenly the opportunity for full life for this man is given to him. He can now be a part of this community that meets in this synagogue, as well as if he wants to visit the temple, he can go there now as a fully restored person. He can work fully, whatever job is available, he can do it. He doesn't need to beg now. He doesn't need to be the one that not just in his community, but even in his family is looked at as a burden rather than somebody who can contribute. He can live life and live it to the full now. And so what does Jesus choose when it comes to the Sabbath? And I'm just going to give you a little hint. Like George Michael, he chooses life. Anybody else around in the 80s? So Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of his Sabbath. And what he does with his Sabbath reflects who he is. And so this is who Jesus is. He chooses to give life. He chooses to do good. He chooses to do the loving act. And he's not going to let other people distract him from that. Or if you like, other things, other emotions even. Things like anxiety, a fear of what others would think, sort of like that innate hunger that some of us have to just be accepted by others and therefore find ourselves doing things that we don't necessarily believe are right or want to do, but just so we'd be accepted. He doesn't do that. You see, it's not just his Sabbath that reflects who he is, it's all of his life that reflects who he is, isn't it? It's not just this one situation. It was what we looked at last week when he healed the blind man. It's what we'll look at next week in the life of Jesus. Every time we look at something in the journey of Jesus, Jesus is doing something that reflects who he is, which is actually the truth for you and I, because when we get a bit shaky, or when we let anxiety drive us, or what other people think drive us, or our need to control, or our desire to control others to control us, that is actually a reflection of an internal turmoil, an internal mess
that's happening. When our Sabbath doesn't stand out as being any different from somebody in our community or our society who has no reason to see a Sabbath as different in any way, shape, or form, then that actually is a statement about us. And so what are the Pharisees going to do with their Sabbath? Have you noticed? I don't even know if they've put it together. I don't even know if they listened to Jesus' word where he says you can choose good or evil, or you can choose life and death. Because what do they choose? Have you noticed? They make a really clear statement here. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. There's only one redeeming thing in that whole statement. If you've ever been a big fan of Sesame Street, you would see it. Cooperation. They're going to cooperate with somebody. The Herodians. That's the only redeeming thing there. And when you think about why they're cooperating with the Herodians, it's not good. But it is an amazing thing. If you Google Pharisees and Herodians, you'll get lots of information about the two of them, especially the way they relate to each other. You see, the Pharisees believed in a Messiah. And the Messiah that they believed in would actually come from, believe it or not, where Jesus came from. And so Jesus was a contender for their Messiah. But no, they didn't want him. He challenged them. The Messiah would not challenge them, so Jesus cannot be the true Messiah. The Herodians believed that a Messiah would come, but that he would be from the house of Herod. And so that's not where Jesus came from. And so they were in direct opposition to the Pharisees. Can you see what's happening here? Herodians believed there would be a Messiah. The Pharisees believed the Messiah, but they couldn't reconcile the fact that they believed their two Messiahs would come from different places. But what could they agree on? That Jesus was not their Messiah. And so they cooperate together. And apparently this is the way you did things. If somebody comes along who, I don't even know at this point in his ministry whether Jesus had actually said, I am the Messiah. But if somebody who's a potential contender comes along, what do? You plot to kill them. And so that's what they do. They would normally be enemies, but both parties decide that Jesus is not their desired Messiah. And so what do they choose? They choose death for Jesus. And they go out and start to plot. It's pretty confronting, isn't it? And just for a moment, if you were one of them, because it's very easy 2,000 years later to sit back and go, oh, those Pharisees, oh, how stupid are they? How blind are they? And maybe we wouldn't necessarily go and plot somebody's murder. You know, for example, I don't know, at our kids' school, a new parent, what's that parent group that they have where you have a president for the parent group? You know, one's elected that we don't like. Would you plot to kill them? Surely not. Maybe there might be some sort of parking accident in the car park afterwards, but we wouldn't kill them. Because we're much more in control. We don't let what other people are doing and saying influence us. We're very confident and differentiated and know our own self and our beliefs and stick by it, don't we, in everything? Well, that's the thing, we don't always. We actually do exactly what they do, we just don't do it to that extreme because, well, in Jesus' time 2,000 years ago, it was a little bit more socially acceptable to plot to kill somebody. I'm just saying. Politically, you could do that. It was a bit more accepted. Today, you know, the Labor Party or the Liberal Party or whoever, the Greens, they don't, I believe, plot to kill their opposition leader. It's not as socially acceptable, but it was back then. So what is it that we do in this day and age where we let other people drive our behaviours rather than allowing ourselves to sit under the Spirit of God and allow him to shape us and deal with our anxieties and find our identity firmly in his love for us and the reality that we are a son and daughter of his, rather than doing things for popularity or for success or for whatever, because we do. We all do. There is no one here without exception. And it's a daily thing, isn't it, to come back and remind ourselves that we are loved by God and His son or daughter, and that it is what He thinks that matters most, and it is that He loves us that matters most, and is ultimately all that we need, and that in those things we can sit with a sort of peacefulness and a non-drivenness that Jesus had when we look at Him. One of the things that we kept coming back to through this Mark series so far from Christmas is that God is enough and He is here. God is enough. That's the thing we keep missing, and we can get it one day and we can get it in one moment, I find, and the next day I'm operating as though it's not the reality. God is enough. And so I want to remind you this morning again, God is enough. He is here. His Spirit is in you. And for us this morning, He brings goodness and life. In Him we can have life to the full. We won't have life to the full by simply doing what somebody else expects of us. We'll have life to the full when we find ourselves in His arms and in His love. So we've got some questions here. Have you chosen life? Life with God, life with others, or have you let others impact your choices? That's the amazing thing as we journey with Jesus, is we'll see the way Jesus has... He's chosen that He is going to be the Son of the Father, and He is going to spend time with the Father. In fact, you don't need to look much further in chapter 3, and you'll see that Jesus is in the pattern and the habit of withdrawing from the crowds those who would tell Him who He is, whether He is the Messiah or not, and what sort of Messiah He should be, if indeed He is. He withdraws from them regularly so He can sit with the Father and have the Father remind Him, "You're my son, and this is what I've called you to do. This is who I've formed you to be." If you want to know what to do with your Sabbath, that's a good thing to do on your Sabbath. It's a good thing to do every day of the week, but it's a good thing to do on your Sabbath. God is enough. He is here. He brings goodness and life. I guess I wanted to finish... It's just a little reading from a quote from Henry Nouwen, which I thought related to some of this. And he talks about the spiritual life, or the inner life. He says, "The great mystery of the spiritual life, the life in God, is that we don't have to wait for it as something that will happen later. Jesus says, 'Dwell in me as I dwell in you.' It is the divine indwelling that is eternal life. It is the active presence of God at the center of my living, the movement of God's Spirit within us that gives us the eternal life." So you've got the whole rest of your Sabbath ahead of you. I want to remind you that through that Sabbath you have eternal life. You have the presence of God with you. I encourage you to live in that reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for His example as your son. I do pray, Lord, there's so many pressures in this world, and often we are just not even aware of them. We're often not still and quiet enough to be aware. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to be aware when we are operating, not from a place as your children, but rather from a place of need in some way. And Lord, for this, our Sabbath that you've given us reign of for the rest of the day, Lord, help us to use it wisely. Help us to use it for the good of those around us, not for their detriment. And yeah, as we do that, we ask, Lord, that we would do it not for our glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name, amen.